Good morning. This morning, I want to again take us a little bit into the garden, take a step into the garden. We're going to take a bit of a walk, it's a short walk. I think most of us are familiar with the garden scene. As I was thinking last night, we probably think it's a familiar place and we don't have to spend too much time in here. But in fact, it's probably one of the greatest mysteries we have in our Bibles, is what happens in the garden. It's an unfathomable mystery when you start digging. And I think sometimes I think we only scratch the surface of what really happens in the garden. We're unable, because of our finite minds, to plumb into those depths of the garden. And we're having the Lord's Supper today, so I thought it would be helpful, I think, as we prepare for that, as we meditate on this passage in our Bibles. And so the meditation today will be titled, and I usually don't give titles, but the willingness and the unwillingness of Christ. And that might sound a little strange when you think of the word unwilling, and when you think of Christ, but I hope it will make more sense as we move along. So please take your Bibles, and turn to John 18, And it will be helpful if you keep your Bibles in front of you, because I want to walk through this a bit, verse by verse. So, and I want to read verses 1 to 12 of John 18. Verses 1 to 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with the disciples. Judas, then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" Then they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost no one." Simon Peter, then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Let me just start off by just a quick prayer as we prepare our hearts and minds to look at this passage. Oh, dear Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the day that you've given us, an opportunity to fellowship, an opportunity as your people to come together as a body. Father, help us this day. Help us to look into your word. May we see things and see you as we've never seen before. We ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus and his disciples were exhausted. It's been a long day. And they'd had their Passover meal together. They'd enjoyed that. Last Supper, it's evening now. And they've left the upper room. And they've traveled on foot. It's about a mile. And they've entered the garden. And we know from the other Gospels that this garden has a name. It's called Gethsemane. It's located on the Mount of Olives. And as they go there, they pass, we're told, through a valley, the valley of the Kidron. And in that valley, there's a small stream, the valley of Kidron. And that stream, there's a couple of mentions of it in the Old Testament, more than once. And I've read that this small brook, this small stream, at this time of year during the Passover, it would be a stream filled with blood. Blood from thousands upon thousands of lambs that were slain and sacrificed at the temple. And now Jesus and his disciples are crossing that stream of blood, as they make their way to the garden. And what's a foreboding sign, is it not, when you think of it, that soon blood would flow from the perfect Lamb, from the Lamb of God. But unlike the brook, the blood would flow from the cross. It's interesting, but here in the gospel account, in John's gospel, there's no mention here of prayers. There's no mention of Jesus' agony in the garden. We don't read about the great drops of blood. We don't read about the fact that blood comes pouring to the skin. We read nothing of the disciples struggling to stay awake. Nothing of that in John. In fact, it seems immediately as they cross the Kidron and they come up the valley, up the slopes of the mount, that they immediately come into the garden. That's how it reads. And all we know from John is they've had this high priestly prayer in John 17. Christ has prayed to the disciples the high priestly prayer. And this passage in verse 2, we're told that Judas is described here. He's described as the one who's betraying him. And he's also, we're told, he knew the place. Judas knew the place. What a sad description, when you think of it, of a man who had so many privileges, Judas. And he threw it all away for a few pieces of silver, a few coins. The sin of all sins. Few sins touch the depths of depravity that we find in Judas, the betrayer of Christ. Someone has said that the crime is so much greater and the criminal is so much more vile and abhorrent when you consider who the crime was committed against. That makes the crime and the criminal so much more vile and abhorrent. Christ, God in the flesh, that's who the crime was committed against. Christ, who was totally innocent. Christ, who was holy. Christ, who came to serve, not to be served, he came to serve. And Christ, who was going to give his life a ransom for many. And Christ, no one else loved Judas like Christ. And yet this is the man he sins against. This is the sin is who it is against, Christ. And what we learn from verse 3 is Judas isn't alone here, is he? No, he's not alone. He comes with an entourage. He comes with what we're told is a Roman cohort of soldiers. That's who comes with Judas. And we're told that number, it varies between 300 and 600. Roman cohort. And they're highly trained. They're well-armed soldiers. We're told that here. This isn't a motley crew of untrained peasants. This isn't some fishermen carrying some spears here. No, we have soldiers. And no doubt they've had battles. No doubt they've been on the battlefield, these soldiers. No doubt they've faced enemies. They've faced death. And these soldiers, they're an elite force. They're well-trained. They're strong. They're courageous men here. And they enter the garden. And they have orders. They have written orders. That's how they did things in those days. They have orders to capture one man. Jesus of Nazareth. And I'm tempted to say that they're to capture him dead or alive. But that's not true, is it? No, they want him alive. They want to capture him alive. Death will come. But that's later. No, let's bring him back breathing. Let's bring him back bound, but alive. So that we can put him in front of our best religious courts and the courts of the land. So we can let the courts do our dirty work. That's what they want. That's what the religious leaders want. Sounds much like the Democrats, doesn't it? They come with lanterns and torches. And they fully expect here, which is interesting, they fully expect to be on a search and find mission. That's what they expect. They're fully prepared to look behind every crook and cranny, to look behind every gnarled olive tree in that garden. They fully come expecting a man to be on the run. They expect him to escape or try to escape or hide. And they fully come with this expectation to chase him out of his favorite spot here in the garden. Why else? Why else would they bring the torches and lanterns? It's a full moon, by the way. It's a full moon. That's what guilty men do, don't they? They run. They instinctively run if you're guilty. And they'll run when Roman soldiers come knocking on the door and they show up on the doorstep. That's instinctive. And the weapons they're carrying, they're coming to do battle here. Why else do you bring the weapons? And they're prepared. They're prepared to fight. They're prepared to kill. And they're coming to take this Jesus of Nazareth by force. That's what you do to criminals, right? He's rebellious. He's a criminal. He's an insurrectionist of the land. And they fully expect a struggle here. They expect pushback. They expect armed resistance. These soldiers, these officers, they're prepared to do battle with Jesus and his followers. Because that's what guilty men do. They fight. They fight back. So I want us to consider this passage here. That's the introduction, by the way. I want us to consider this passage under 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 headings. Six headings. And they all start with C. They all start with C. They're easy to remember. So headings. Confrontation is the first one. Confirmation is the second one. Conflict is the third one. The fourth one is cup. The fifth one is constraint. And the last one, very short, is considerations. Considerations. C's, all C's. So let's start with the first heading. Well, let me start here. Sorry. But under these six headings, then I want us to focus on Christ here. And that's what I want to do. I want us to see our Savior. And I want us to see the telltale, undisputable evidence that he is both a willing and knowing Savior. That's what I want us to see today. I want us to see the evidence that our Christ, that our Savior, is both willing and knowing as he goes to the cross. Christ, in many ways, is on a road. It's a one-way road. It's a road that will end in destruction. He's on this road. It's a road of doom and gloom. It's a road of demise. And it ends at Golgotha. That's where it ends. That's where the road ends. And along this road, in and from Gethsemane, Christ is given every reason, and every opportunity to get off that road. He has exit signs. He has convenient exits to get off. He is an exit that will not have suffering if he gets off that road. And what's interesting, all these opportunities are presented in Gethsemane. And yet we see Christ. What we'll see is he's steadfast. He's resolute. He's determined. He's unwavering. He refuses to change course. He's unwilling. He's unwilling to get off the highway. As he moves closer and closer and closer to Golgotha. And as I read these verses, I believe they give a wonderful demonstration, an overwhelming display of his willingness not to veer left or right, but to remain, to stay on course, to stay on the road, to lay down his life for you and I. He's not a reluctant Savior here. You don't see that. He's not a Savior dragging his feet. He's not a Savior with his arm behind his back, grudgingly being pushed along here. He's not a Savior having second thoughts. This Savior is moving without any doubt in his mind to Golgotha. No more questions. No more questions about, is there another way? Remember, he does that in the garden earlier. Is there another way? Is there possibly another cup? Possibly. No more questions. We have a Savior who has his eyes fixed on Golgotha, willingly and knowingly. So our first line of thought, then, confrontation. We might call this exit number one. Exit number one, confrontation. We're looking at verses 1-4 here. In verses 1 and 2, they tell us they enter the garden. And again, notice what we're told in verse 2 here. Judas knew the place. He knows all about the garden. And it's clear from the passage that Jesus knows, Judas knows. Let me say that again. Jesus knows, Judas knows all about the garden. The betrayer of all betrayers knows, and he's on his way to the garden. And so we have at the very beginning of this passage a display of the willingness of Christ. He's willing to be found out. He's willing to be discovered. He's not running away to save his own skin here. There's no hiding, no escaping, no protecting himself, saving his own neck. There's no intention here of slipping away. There's no getting out of town. There will be no disguises. No, it's the complete opposite here. Complete opposite. Christ purposely, Christ willingly, Christ knowingly goes into that garden. And he knows that Judas knows. And he knows that he will eventually be found. And that he will be eventually be bound. Is that not in and of itself a wonderful piece of evidence that Christ is willing for us and was willing for us to think about and ponder? Is that not a wonderful piece of evidence? The second example where I believe we see him demonstrate this resolute willingness is found in verse 4. Verse 4. And here we read of his actions now. He went forth, we're told. That's what verse 4 tells us. It's Christ who takes the action. It's Christ who takes the first step in the garden. It's Christ who confronts the crowd. He went forward. He takes the initiative. He goes to meet them. He does not wait for them to meet him. He doesn't wait for them to come looking for him. He goes to find them. He's not cowering behind an olive tree over here. He's not hiding in some dark recess of the garden over here. No, he takes control. He's the mighty conqueror. He's like a lion here. He's like a mighty conqueror who goes forward into battle. That's the picture. That's the picture. And also notice with me here the conversation. There's a conversation here. Is he not the first one to speak? Christ speaks first here. He first asks the question, does he not? He takes the initiative here. He's controlling the confrontation. He's not waiting for the enemy to take action. No. In a sense, he takes the bull by the horn here. And he does by going forth. He does that by going forth and initiating the conversation and by asking the question, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? He's a willing Savior. Is he not? Is he not? Exit number one. Exit number one. He passes by exit number one. He ignores exit number one. And Christ continues on the road till Golgotha. Exit number two. Confirmation. Exit number two. Confirmation. Let us move to our next example here. It's titled Confirmation. And here we read of the confirmation in verses 5 and 6. He's confirming who he is. 5 and 6. And most writers, all writers, will say this is the structure and the language of the Greek here is he's declaring, I am. That's the confirmation. I am. He's saying that to the mob. I am. He's none other than God himself. It's the same way that God identifies himself to Moses in Exodus. I am who I am. And secondly, what it does, it makes it quite evident that Christ is the one they're looking for. He's Jesus Nazarene. There's no shadow of a doubt here. He's making it as clear can be to the crowd. I am him. No more looking, no more confusion, no more mistaken identity. All those doors are closed, aren't they? No silly arguments to refute later that maybe they got the wrong man. That's not going to be possible here. No. And Christ asked the question twice. I'll ask the question twice, he says. Unmistakable, unequivocal. It's clear, like the nose on your face. You're seeking Jesus of Nazarene. I'm him. And there's no one else you need to look for. I fit the bill 100%. Take me. Take me. One biblical commentator, he says this, when people would have forced him to take a crown and wish him to be king, he withdrew. He withdrew. But when they come with force to take him to the cross, what does he do? He offers himself. Christ is the most willing Savior. Is he not? Well, let's look at a bit more evidence here. It's found in verse 6. Verse 6. We're told immediately that after Christ states, I am he, they fall down, they fall backwards, we're told. It's the first miracle in the garden. There's another one coming. And these 300 to 600 men with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons, they fall backwards, we're told. Imagine the confusion. Just imagine it. the bewilderment, the panic. What has happened here? Imagine if you were one of those soldiers and you're knocked flat in your back. And imagine you're struggling and what the heck happened here, and you're trying to get up and you're trying to get back on your feet, and where's my sword and where's my lantern, where's my torch? Who hit me? What hit me? You would think, would you not, that this display of power would have caused great panic and fear. You'd think that many of these so-called valiant soldiers, and I'm sure many of them are, you think many of them would have hightailed it back to the barracks. Let's get back to the army barracks and get under the covers. I'm sure they had to make sense out of this. Their logic in their minds had to say, what happened here? And perhaps they convinced themselves that this was an earthquake, a small earthquake. That's what happened here. The ground shook, the ground trembled, and we were knocked to the ground. But it's nothing to do with this man called Jesus the Nazarene, who's now standing before us. And I want to pause here for a second, just for a moment here, and pause. Think with me. What does Jesus not do? What does Jesus not do here? He could have finished them off. They're all lying on the ground. That's one thing he could have done. Another exit, by the way. He could have just uttered one more word, breathed out one more word, just like Elijah did in the Old Testament when he called down fire. Christ could have done that. He could have used his power to take one more exit. Or he could have simply just kept walking. He just could have leisurely strolled right out of the garden. They're all lying there. Nothing stops him from just continuing out of the garden. As they watch in shock and dismay as he walks out of the garden. While they try to get their composure, while they try to get themselves together, Christ just could have walked. But notice what he doesn't do. He's unwilling. He's unwilling to take that path out of the garden. He simply doesn't go there. All power within him to do that, all power to do anything he wanted in that garden to those soldiers, all at his fingertips, let alone his lips, but he restrains his power. That's what he does here. He simply gives them a taste of what he could do. You want a taste? I'll show you what I can do. You want to know I'm willing? I'll show you that I'm willing. You want to know that I'm volunteering? I'll show you that I'm volunteering my life. I'm laying down my life willingly and voluntarily. He gives them a taste. And he's telling them and he's telling the whole world, I am able. I am completely capable of putting an end to this whole charade. I could simply draw the curtains and say, enough is enough. Let's all go home. But instead, he withholds his power. He withholds it. There's no shadow of a doubt here from this episode. He was voluntarily, willingly going to the cross. Under his own sovereign control, not by mistake, not by compulsion, not by any weak and frail human arm, but he's a willing Savior. He's a willing Savior. Our next thought, conflict. Exit number 3 and exit number 4, by the way. Lots of exits on this highway. And that's described in verse 10 and 11. 10 and 11 is the conflict. And it's here that Peter, impetuous Peter, it's here that he pulls his sword out. Mighty valor, man of mighty valor. And there is some courage here, by the way. There is some courage, maybe a bit of stupidity too, but
There is some courage.
And he strikes. He pulls that sword out and he starts slashing away. And luckily he's a bad aim. He misses. He hits the right ear of Malchus. And what does Christ do immediately? What does Christ do here? We're told. What does he do in verse 11? Christ immediately tells Peter in no uncertain terms, put it away. Put that sword away, Peter. He wants no help. And last of all, Peter, I don't want your help. Someone has said Peter gets all the courage because what he's just seen Christ knock all these soldiers to the ground. He's got a lot of courage here. And he goes on to read, do you think, and Christ gives another exit here, by the way, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once give me at my disposal 12 legions of angels? With but a word, Peter. One word. And I've got 12 legions at the doorstep here. But I'm unwilling to do that. You see where the unwillingness comes? He's a willing and unwilling Savior. He's unwilling to bring the legions there. No, that's not the way. That's not the way to the cross. This is not necessary, Peter. And what I find somewhat amazing here, these are battle-ready soldiers, 300 plus. And yet Christ is controlling all the events. And what he says to Peter, put the sword back, and then he mentions something interesting here. He mentions the cup. He brings the cup into the picture here. Two more ways to get out of the garden. Two more exits. One is by the sword. That's an exit way, by the way. They could have fought their way out of the garden. Or exit number two. 12 legions of angels. Two more detours. Two more roads. Two more ways to get off the road to Golgotha. The sword, the arm of flesh. The sword, that's the human man, man's power, man's ability. The legions of angels, God's power. But Christ doesn't take either one of them. No, not necessary. Nope, we're on course. Nope, no detours. Nope, no prisoners. Other than myself, there's only one way, only one road, only one final destiny, and that's the cross at Golgotha. Our next C, our fourth C, by the way, is C number, it's called cup. Christ mentions the cup here. That's our fourth C. It's found in verse 11. The cup, which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Remember the cup? Don't know a lot about the cup in John, but we know lots about the cup in the other Gospels. Oh, there's a lot about the cup. Jesus talks about the cup, and he's remembering the cup. And in that cup, remember, there was fear in Jesus' eyes, there was anguish, there was torment. It's unbelievable when you look at the passage in the other gospel of what the cup does to Jesus. When he looks in it, when he looks in that cup, what it does to him in the other gospels. Unbelievable. And I think what it tells us is what sin, what he recoils from being the sin bearer. And he recoils, pushes back, shrinks back from not only being the sin bearer, but facing the wrath of his Father. Christ knows what's in the cup. And he learned that, I believe, the full picture of that cup in the garden. I remember reading someone, he says, I don't think Christ could have walked 33 years or 30 plus years and had that cup ever before him. How could he? I think he sees it at a distance. But in the garden, he sees that cup totally, totally in a different way. Like he's never seen it before. He's received that cup. He's telling Peter he's accepted the cup, Peter. I've got the cup, Peter. I've accepted the cup, Peter. I'm clutching the cup, Peter. I'm walking out with the cup, Peter. And knowing all these things, I want us to look back at verse 4 here, because this tells us something else here. Verse 4. What does it tell us? Verse 4. Christ Jesus, knowing all things that were coming, went forth. He knows. He knows. He knew what was going to be in the cup. He knew every drop in that cup. He had learned his obedience in the garden. And during those 3 agonizing hours of prayer, he was able to look and understand that cup. And he would finally drink it. He would finally drink it. At the cross, he would drink and he'd drink and he'd drink and he'd drink every last drop. And in that cup was an ocean, in a sense, an ocean of wrath. And he drank it. He drank every drop of that wrath to the last drop, until he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our last thought is titled Constraint. Verse 12. And what are we told here? Why am I calling that constraint? Well, look what happens. He's arrested and he's bound. Verse 12. That's ultimately how Christ leaves the garden, isn't it? That's the right part. He doesn't take an exit. He stays on the road. And at the end of the road there, out of the garden at least, he's being bound. He's constrained. He leaves the garden bound. Notice, he doesn't leave the garden hiding. He doesn't leave the garden escaping. He doesn't leave the garden with the power that comes from his lips. He doesn't leave the garden with the sword of man. He doesn't leave the garden with heavenly power and the angels. No, instead, quite the contrary. He leaves the garden rather quietly, doesn't he? We're told he was bound. He didn't leave under his own power even. He's under the power of the soldiers now. All that power, all that firepower that he had over here, he doesn't use it. And then he's under their power. It's amazing. He leaves that garden voluntarily. He leaves that garden, in a sense, holding the cup. He's got the cup. He's got the cup. And he's going to drink it. He's soon going to drink that cup. Two thoughts I want to close with. Two thoughts. First, I want to speak of the cup. I want to speak about the cup. Very simple, very, very short thoughts. Jesus learned and knew it was in the cup. And what that cup gave him, in a sense. And this is what I found kind of interesting as I was thinking about this passage. The cup gave him every reason to walk away. Every reason in that cup was every reason Christ could ask for to tell him to walk away. It gave every reason why he wouldn't want to go to the cross, remember. It gave him every reason. But he didn't. He didn't run. He didn't run away from the cup. But he's given every opportunity, hasn't he? In the garden, he's given every opportunity to run from that cup. The cup gives him the reason to run. And then as he's in the garden, he's given opportunity to run. And he knew, we're told, he knew everything that was going to happen. And yet what's amazing is he kept on the road. He kept on the same road. His love is deeper, so much deeper than any love we'll ever know. Any love we'll ever experience on this side of heaven or in heaven is his love. And I think it helps our love when we realize how much he loved us. When we realize that he was 100% willingly going to that cross, and when we realize he was 100% knowingly going to that cross, should that love that he had for you and I not cause us to love him more? Second thought, and it comes from J.C. Ryle's pen, and I just want to quote J.C. Ryle here as I close. He talks about Christ, and he's talking about Christ's love for us. Christ voluntarily, he says, put a restraint on his power. He didn't use his power. He restrained his power. Christ accepted hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice, misunderstanding, and finally, death that involves such agony, spiritual and physical, and so much agony that his mind nearly broke. And we know that in the garden. We know that in the garden and on the cross. It was a love to the uttermost for unloving human beings like you and me. He went to the cross with unfettered, unwavering willingness, knowing all that he was to face, every detail. And he loved us. And there was not one iota, one speck of unwillingness as he goes to that cross. His love is so great. His love is so real. His love is so deep that it passes our understanding. It really does. A love. It's a love that should cause us to kneel. And it's a love that will cause us, by the way, to kneel when we're in heaven. And we'll give him praise and we'll give him glory to the one that sits on the throne and lives forever and ever. Let us go to the table.